would certainly like to add my word of welcome to that, has already been expressed. Appreciate very much the opportunity to be with you. And I appreciate those who may be among our guests this evening coming to be with us. We're especially glad to have you in our presence. If you're here because a friend who normally attends here has asked you to come, we especially are thankful that you have come to be with us this evening. Each evening I appreciate your support, those who are normally attend here, and I appreciate the encouragement that you give each lesson. I appreciate the kind things that you have to say. I assure you, I do not take what you say for granted, nor do I take for granted the prayers that are said on my behalf as well. I appreciate all those who are contributing to helping us praise God, helping worship Him in song each night as well. Appreciate very much the opportunity to be in your presence. I pray, however, moreover than that, that God is being glorified by what we're trying to do here at this week. The word temptation is an interesting word from the standpoint that it is one of few words that is defined the same in English and in the Greek. Normally when we hear the word tempt or temptation and we're asked what that means, we define it from a response point of view. And the point of view of that response is, I want to do something. However, as the word is defined, the response is not taken into consideration of how the word is defined. How one feels about how one has been tempted, the response is not part of how that word is defined. The word is defined very simply to mean endeavor to persuade, to incite to lead to. It is probably more simply and best defined by our English word, attempt. And in fact, you find that in Scripture as well. I want to tell you where we're going to go this evening and trying to work with this word and some passages that will help us, I hope, in the end, overcome some things relative to what we're going to define. I want to spend the first part of the lesson defining the term from different passages. And then the second part, I want to take a brief look at the temptation of Jesus. And then in the third part, I want to look at some practical things for us that grow out of what we then have studied to that point. The first definition I'd like to put for you this evening is the word that I've just mentioned, attempt. You see that in Acts chapter 9 and verses 26 and 27. When you have the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus at this time, 3 years now having come back from being gone in Arabia, putting the pieces of the puzzle together from the book of Galatians. 3 years removed from the time he's obeyed the gospel, he's been gone from the city of Jerusalem for this time. And he comes back to Jerusalem and the text says he essayed or he attempted to join himself to the disciples there. Rightfully so, the disciples are concerned with receiving him. But Barnabas, the man of encouragement, stands up and vouches for him, having not been the same man that they were introduced to at the latter part of Acts chapter 7, when he held the cloak of those who would have been responsible for stoning Stephen to death. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 7, you have Paul essayed or attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered him not. He endeavored to do a thing. He tried to lead to Bithynia, but the Spirit would not allow him to go. So sometime in Scripture, you see the word tempt defined as an attempt to do something. Second consideration has to do with a test. Without consideration to whether the value of that test is of a positive moral quality or negative moral quality. When God tests, it's always with the provision in mind to enable man to demonstrate his faith, never to fail. However, there is another being that we deal with in this world that is real, and that is Satan. And when Satan tests, the test always has a negative moral quality to it, never with the intent to enable you to succeed, but always with the intent for you to fail. A good illustration of what God does in testing is Genesis chapter 22. Where in verse 1 of Genesis 22, it is said that God tested Abraham. He doesn't test Abraham so Abraham will fail. He tests Abraham so Abraham can demonstrate his faith. In fact, you come deeper on down in chapter 22. After Abraham has every intent to raise his hand to slay Isaac, the angel of God steals his hand, and the text now says, "Now I know." Now that's a puzzling kind of expression for us to think about. But my best explanation of that is that now, Abraham, you have demonstrated your faith. You have been tested and you have been proven. You have demonstrated it in this test. The amazing person, however, in that whole test with Abraham, to me, is not Abraham. The most amazing person in that test is Isaac. Isaac's not 4 years old here. Some have speculated that he's as young as 18. Some have speculated as old as 30. And I know that's a rather broad window there. But you think about that. I remember when Cody Glenn was a lot younger that what we would do occasionally when he was little is we would wrestle a lot. And I always made sure that I won. There was a bit of ego associated with that, but there was always another reason for that. As he got bigger, however, the wrestling got a little more intense because the effort to subdue him required more intensity. And it got so intense one time, his mother thought it was out of hand, so she put an end to the wrestling. However, he was back home after having married one time, and he decided he wanted to wrestle a while. So I bit the hook and wrestled, and I was never so thankful that his mother said lunch was ready in all my life. Because I wasn't about to give up, and he wasn't about to let go. You think about the fact that Isaac could have resisted. I think it speaks to the deep faith of both Abraham and Isaac there. And it says something about how Abraham had taught Isaac, but Isaac is on that altar. In John chapter 6, in verse 6, when you have the prelude to the feeding of the 5,000, you have the expression that Jesus asks Philip, Ricky's words, not Scripture, "How are you going to pay for this?" And then Scripture said, "This he did to test him." So sometimes you see the word tempt is used with regard to testing. Third consideration is sometimes the word is used with regard to a trial or adversity that is taking place. You see that in the book of James in a couple of places. Chapter 1 and verse 27. When he says, "Pure and undefiled religion for God and the Father is this, to what? To visit the widows and their orphans." That word "visit" there doesn't mean drop by. It means to keep a close eye on. To inspect with a view to helping is the idea. And here he's talking about those who would have been waifs, those who had no provision whatsoever for themselves. And he says it is your responsibility in pure religion to care for them. I'm not suggesting at all that it's easy to be a widow or a widower today. But being a widow or widower today is not the same thing as it was to be a widow or an orphan then. If I die, my wife has a very handsome insurance policy that attends the way. There are provisions that have been made. But those provisions were not made there. All they had to care for was what others would provide. I think you see that illustrated in 1 Timothy 5 with the widow indeed. Furthermore, in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. And patience, when it has its perfect work, shall be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Here is a trial or adversity that is taking place in one's life. Now, it's not just enough to take the test. In chapter 1 of James, in verse 12, he said, "Blessed is he who hath endured temptation, the test, he shall receive the crown of life." Faith not tested is faith not proven. And the fact of the matter is, faith must be demonstrated through the adversity or the trials that we go through. Life under the sun, as we spoke briefly last evening, has its trials and its adversities that come along our way. And our faith is demonstrated as we go through those adversities. And as a result of that, receive the crown of life. So sometimes it is used from the standpoint of an adversity or some trial that is taking place different than what the test may be. Now yes, sometimes those two, the test and the trial, may overlap. Going through the trial may test our faith for sure. The fourth way I like to look at is a word way that we'd be more familiar with. The word tempt or temptation is used with reference to soliciting one to sin. Solicitation to sin. In the book of James, again, chapter 1, once again, you see this in verse 13. He says, "No man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." The expression in the center there, "for God cannot be tempted," is somewhat of an obscure expression. It's somewhat of an obscure expression. It's not an expression that looks at, can God be tempted? It's not an expression that says, here is God's response. Literally, the expression is, "for God is unversed in evil." So read the text. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God." Why? "For God is unversed in evil, neither tempteth he any man. Let no man say when he is solicited to sin, God solicits him to sin." Why? "Because God is not versed in evil, neither soliciteth he any man." It is as impossible for God to function in the arena of evil as it is for me and you to sprout wings and fly. We have a fellow at home that stands about the height of Dick Modine. And can you imagine me wearing Dick Modine's sport coat? That'd be about like David trying to wear the armor of Saul. David shows up at the camp of the Israelites. And for 40 days, this giant's been going back and forth at the bottom of the foothill. The Israelites have been at the top of the foothill. And they've been playing Yo Mama for 40 days, twice a day. Shouting back and forth and not doing a thing about it. David shows up to fight, and Saul says, "Take my armor." And it dwarfs him. He's clumsy in it. It doesn't fit. It doesn't suit him. So here he says, "Let no man say when he is solicited..." He is solicited by God. Why? "Because God is not versed in evil." Verse 17 says, "But every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father above, with whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning." It may be indeed an oversimplification, I recognize. But if it is good, it is of God. If it is evil, it is of Satan. And we need to pay attention to that. The final way I'd like for you to entertain with me how this word is used is in the final and completed use of the term of now having been seduced. Not only has the solicitation been made, but now one has been seduced. You see that in a couple of passages. If you'll stay in James, we'll be right there. But in Galatians chapter 6 in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault," if a man is seduced in the fault. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 5, Paul, when he could stand it no longer, wrote to the Thessalonians to know their faith, "lest the seducer hath seduced them." Lest the tempter had tempted them. Lest the solicitor had solicited. He knew that would happen. But what he wants to know is, has the solicitation been successful there? He said, "I could stand it no longer, so I wanted to know about your faith." And then returning to the book of James, chapter 1 again. You see this in verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 are a figure of speech called parallelism. Two different illustrations that illustrate the same point. The second illustration gives the completed outcome. The first illustration implies the outcome. In verse 14 when he says, "But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." That's a hunting and fishing illustration. That illustration is one in which you have the fisherman. Now what he would do is he would bait his hook with a nice, fat, juicy worm in order to disguise the hook. And he casts out the bait. And so here the fish swims by. Here there is an endeavor to draw him to that bait. There is an attempt made. There is a solicitation that is made. One fish swims by. He sees that nice, fat, juicy worm, and he says, "You know, I like me nice, fat, juicy worms. However, I just had a plate full of them. I'm full. I'll swim on by." Second fish swims by. He sees that nice, fat, juicy worm, and he says, "You know, I do like me nice, fat, juicy worms, but I'm a teetotaler now. I'm a vegetarian." And he swims on by. The third fish swims up. And he sees that nice, fat, juicy worm, and he says, "I like me some fat, nice, juicy worms. And I want me a nice, fat, juicy worm. I believe I'll eat me a nice, fat, juicy worm." And he is enticed. He's drawn away after his own lust. Now, all three were solicited without regard to their response. The first two, though they were not seduced, the solicitation was made without regard. There was the endeavor to persuade them to what? To take the bait. But the third fish was solicited and seduced, drawn away after his own lust. Lust only amounts to something when you're drawn away after that lust. And then you have the second illustration, verse 15. "Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Again, you have the same thing. When desire has conceived is the same thing as drawn away after its own lust. Gives birth to sin is the same thing as enticed. However, he then says, sin, when it is full grown, here's the end of it, brings forth death. This was a genealogical illustration that the Jew would have understood. It passes us by. We understand the former, but the end is implied. When you catch a fish, it is for the purpose of eating that fish. That fish will die. But he says, when you have someone that's drawn away after his own lust, when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so sometimes the word is defined as an attempt. Sometimes it is defined as a test. Sometimes it is defined as a trial. Sometimes it is defined as a solicitation to sin, and sometimes in the completed sense of seduced. Now turn to Matthew chapter 4 just a moment. Matthew chapter 4, you have Matthew's record of the events that take place in the life of Jesus. When he's led up by the Spirit of the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Here the devil is going to make his solicitation. He's going to endeavor to persuade him to do a thing. He's going to try to incite him to do something. And so he says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones be made to bread.'" Pause. I'm not sure I know that anything is wrong with, at this point, if Jesus had turned those stones into bread, that would have violated anything at that point. I mean, it uses miraculous power to feed 5,000. I'm not sure that it would have been a violation of that to have fed himself. Furthermore, that doesn't match the reply. The statement and the reply have to match. The reply doesn't have to do with the miraculous. And so Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now here's what would have been wrong with that. Here Satan says, here's the material. You take the material. And Jesus says, no, man will not live by the material alone. Man ultimately lives by the spiritual. And so therefore, man must live by the Word of God. And the point is, here's the solicitation. Will you value the material more than you value the spiritual? We might sit in something like this today. Well, my job is important to me. But is the job more important than the spiritual? Is the job more important than following Jesus? So you had a couple of guys in Luke chapter 9 that feigned following Jesus. And to one he said, the foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In other words, you can't delay following for other things. The spiritual always exceeds in priority the material. The material is not more valuable than the spiritual. Satan, however, is sharp. And he notices that Jesus quotes Scripture. And so in the second temptation, the devil takes him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. If you're going to use it is written, I can use it is written. He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Ah, Satan's got him now. And what he says to him is very simply this. If the material won't seduce you, let me solicit you with the sensational. I tell you what, let's go to the pinnacle of this temple. I'm told by those who would have measured such that it would have been equivalent to 450 feet high. That's equivalent to about 10 stories. And so what you have here is Jesus at the solicitation of Satan. He's trying to incite him to jump off the temple, and therefore angels would swoop down and bear him up. Here is the sensational. You want to get your fledgling ministry off the ground? I tell you, here's the way to do it. You do this and it will be a sensational move, and people will follow you everywhere because angels will swoop down and bear you up. What more sensational thing than could be done to jump from 10 stories and just before you hit the ground, an angel swooped in and bore you up? I mean, can you imagine the oohs and the ahs that would have taken place when that would have happened? But Jesus said, there's one little naughty thing you overlooked in the midst of that, and that is, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And to do that would be to put him to the test. The third, however, the devil took him to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. He said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The final of the temptations, the final of the solicitations, the final of the attempts to solicit and seduce Jesus is a pure and simple buyout. What's your bottom price? Here you see somewhat of the egotism of Satan. I will give you all these kingdoms. Excuse me? Another little naughty detail you overlook here. All these are already mine. The hills are mine, the cattle on the hills are mine, and what are you going to give me that's not already mine? But Satan always promises gold and pays in counterfeit. Satan departs for a season, but he'll come back, and it'll be even a fierier trial the next time. Jesus was not hedged about. He was not protected from the overtures, from the attempts of Satan. When it was hot, he got hot. When it was cold, he got cold. He got discouraged. He was vexed. But neither do I think the Scripture bears out that the result was ever in question either with regard to how Jesus would respond. Now how then can we be helped by looking at this? I want to look at this final point from two different points of view. I will look at it from the standpoint of how can we be successful when solicited? And then I want to look secondly, how can we be successful in whatever our trials are? First of all, let's ask the question, how can we be successful when the solicitor makes his attempt to solicit us? Well, let's start right where Jesus began because that's the best place. Our first line of defense is, it is written. In 1 John chapter 2, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, He said, now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Our first line of defense, our first barrier to Satan is always, it is written. Now here's the problem for us. If we don't know the commandments of God, if we're not educated in the commandments of God, we can't use the commandments of God to thwart the attempts of Satan, can we? We can't use the sword of the Spirit if we have the sword of the Spirit sheathed, or the sword of the Spirit is not sharpened, or the sword of the Spirit is not ready for use. Our first line of defense is always with Satan, it is written. Second consideration is I would like to exhort us to watch our companions. The statement in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 is taken from a proverb. Evil communications are companions, corrupt good morals. And the point of that is companions influence. They're either going to influence negatively or they're going to influence positively. And what we need to do is surround ourselves with people who will influence us positively as far as spiritual things are concerned. This is just an observation from the book of Ricky. But I have observed in the years of doing this work of preaching the gospel and studying with people, when you bring someone and they're baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, and they don't change their companions, it's not a matter of if they will fail, it is a matter of when they will fail, and it will be sooner rather than later. Amen. It is important that what we do is we circle ourselves with people who will be vital spiritual influences upon us. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, I do not believe this is the primary consideration of that passage, but I believe it is a secondary consideration of that passage. When he says, the soul that sins shall die. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, nor the sin the iniquity of the father. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the iniquity of the iniquity shall be upon him. Now I think what he's saying there is that you're responsible for your righteousness, or you're responsible for your iniquity. But there's a secondary outgrowth of that is, and that is we want to circle ourselves not with people who are filled with iniquity, but we want to circle ourselves with people who are filled with righteousness. Because what? They'll help me be righteous. And so we need to watch our companions. Third, I would suggest, most people don't plan to fail. They just fail to plan. And I'm not trying to be cute with that. That's real. Again, the 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul said, when I could stand it no longer, I wrote to know of your faith. Notice what it says. I wrote to know of your faith. He didn't say, I write to know if you're partaking the Lord's Supper in the proper manner every Lord's Day. He didn't say, I'm writing to see if you're using the instrument of music in your worship or not. He said, I wrote to know of your faith. Why? Because when he found out about their faith, he'd find out about those things, would be. Amen. He wants to know, have they made plans for their faith? And then fourth, I would suggest, we need a strong commitment. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Paul will say, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you also were called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Have confessed the good confession. What's the value of confession? Value of confession says, I commit to this and you can hold me responsible for that. You know why Weight Watchers and Jenny Craig so successful? It's not because they've discovered something about eating nobody else has ever discovered before. It's because what they do is they make you come in once a week and step on those scales in front of everybody. And when you come in, it's your weigh time. You don't want those scales to have increased 5 pounds. You want those scales to have decreased 5 pounds. Because if it does not decrease 5 pounds, you don't get the little paper clip they pass around. And therefore, it's obvious you didn't lose weight. And everybody turns and looks at you. Have you ever tried a secret diet? Were you ever successful at it? The secret diet says, I'm going to lose weight. And when I lose my weight, everybody's going to look at me and say, hey, you lost weight. I didn't know you were on a diet. Yeah, I didn't tell anybody. But what happens the very first night? You go to the refrigerator when you're hungry, and there is a chocolate pie with meringue that thick on it. And you eat one piece, but you can't stop at one until the whole pie is gone. But when everybody knows you're on a diet and you have to weigh in on the diet, you're held accountable for it. The confession. Holding fast the confession. When we stand before an audience and say, Jesus is my Lord. Or we stand before an audience and say, I'm going to lay hold the good fight of faith. What that says is, you have heard me commit to do that. And therefore, you hold me accountable for that. But sometimes, finally, we put ourselves in compromising situations. We find ourselves in compromising situations. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 22, to his young evangelist, Paul will write, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He says, flee, that word is the word for a fugitive fleeing from the law. There were two shows I well remember when I was a little boy my mother would watch. I hated both of them. One of them was Mission Impossible, and I was hoping that tape would burn up quick. And the other was The Fugitive. And David Jansen never got caught. And now Richard Harrison has glorified him again. But you know, even in the recent Fugitive with Richard Harrison, he called Tommy Lee Jones and said, hey, Tommy Lee, I'm down here at the corner of 54th and 3rd. You can come pick me up down here. I'm waiting. What he did was he ran. He ran as far as he could from the law. That's that word flee, youthful lust. That word flee is you run like a fugitive. That's what Joseph did. When in the grasp of Potiphar's wife, he fled from her presence like a fugitive. David, on the other hand, placed himself in the right place to do the wrong thing, and he did the wrong thing. He pursued lust. Lust drew him away, and he was enticed. Opposite of that, however, is the answer is pursue righteousness. Just as you flee from the law, so you pursue earnestly, vigorously, intently, deliberately, righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the name of the Lord. And so if we want to escape solicitation, we need to have the Word as a first defense. Watch our companions. Plan well our faith. Have a strong commitment and do not place ourselves in compromising situations. And then I would add Ephesians 6, 18 through 19. We mentioned last night, watch and pray. And if we're not watching, we're not going to be praying. How can we overcome adversity then? How can we be successful during times of adversities and trials? Well, let's start right where we stopped. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. The first thing we need to do is we need to go to the Lord. I want you to notice the family of words here, and I'll try to verbally emphasize the words I want you to notice as we read through verse 15 and 16. For we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Sympathize, grace, mercy, grace, help in time of need. What this says is that we have one who not wanted to do everything we wanted to do. We don't even want to do everything each other wants to do. But one that was put to the test in the harshest kind of ways and was successful, who can sympathize with what we go through. And so we come to Him. Who other than, more than, should we depend upon than the Lord? And our relationship should be so committed and so intimate with Him that we are so confident that He will sympathize and He will succor. He will draw us close to Him. He will help us in this time of need. We're so close and open with Him. We share with Him our great needs. We share with Him our dreams. We share with Him ultimately our hearts, because we are confident that He will listen. In the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, in the second of Paul's prayers in those first three chapters, he said he prayed that God might strengthen them mightily in the inner man. I know some ways that I can explain that. But it's interesting to me, Paul doesn't explain how God did that. And I think therein is the value. Because what we just need to do is understand God can do that. That's our test. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. Well, I can give you some human things about how you can go about attaining wisdom. But what he simply said there, if you need wisdom, ask of God. Ask of God. Need produces prayer. Isn't it interesting when Peter stepped out of the boat to walk on the water, all he said in his prayer was, Lord, save me. And Jonah, we are told, in that novel book, prayed to God. Question, do you have any trouble figuring out what his prayer was? But yet, he came to God in that great time of need. We need, number one, in times of trial, to depend upon God. Second of all, we need a proper perspective. That brings us back to James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials. Not a hee-hee-ha-ha kind of joy, but the joy that is derived from the accomplishment of having seen it through and been successful in doing so because your perspective is sharpened. Job is a good illustration of that. Here you have Job that in one fell swoop loses everything. He loses his possessions, he loses his property, he loses his children, and temporarily loses his wife. I said temporarily. I understand my conclusion from that. But my conclusion is drawn of the evidence in the book. Because at the end of the book, he gets everything tenfold, but nothing in the book ever says he got another mama Job. And I think what happened was the very thing that would happen to many wives. I'm sure it would happen to my wife that way. That here that which she had her most pride, her most confidence, her security has been taken away. Your children are taken away. Mothers, how will you react to that? Property is taken away. How will you react to that? And then Him who is your protector and your provider, His health is taken away. How will you react to that? And not only that, He is loathsome to even look at. Would you not find yourself fainting just like Mama Job did in that moment? Before we're too hard on her, I think we need to recognize that human point of view. But again, in the end, it seems to me like she, like Job, learned the lesson. And she, like many women then, got her feet back under her and stood strong with Him in His great trial and affliction. But when those trials come, the question that is often heard is, why? Wrong question. The question is, what can we learn? What can we learn from the who? And Job learned, as Shakespeare said, sweet are the uses of adversity. He learned ultimately to trust in God, because everything of value had been stripped away. And the only one whom he could trust in was God. Unless I've misread the book, Job never knows or learns that Satan is behind the scene doing this work. And then we need, when trials and adversities come, we need others on whom we can depend. Again, from Sunday night, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law. We need people who will come take the handles of our mats and help carry our loads. Paul had some people that did that with him. In 2 Timothy 1, 16 through 18, you have that brief mention of an obscure individual that is only mentioned briefly there by the name of Onesiphorus. And he said of Onesiphorus, he oft refreshed me. Is there someone who, when you are burdened, that when you just think of it, it puts a smile on your face. Just the very thought of it refreshes you. Or just a phone call lightens your heart and cheers you, because they know the one thing, because they know you so well, that can cheer you even in that deep, dark moment of your life. Or they know that you are there and they pick up the phone uninvited and call because they want to refresh you. It's interesting, Acts chapter 28, when Paul now finally reaches the outskirts of Rome, you have brethren that come and they greet Paul there at a piriform and three taverns. And he said he took great courage because he saw their faith. Are you not encouraged when you see the strong faith of people? When you've seen people you know that hurt, people you know that have lost, people you know that have had reverses in their life, but they smile, they cheer you up. You don't cheer them up. You go visit a lady. The dishes are piled this high. The disposable diaper pail is overrunning. The laundry basket is filled to capacity and overrunning. Do you walk in and say, "Oh, if there's anything I can do for you, let me know"? No. When you leave, the dishes are washed, dried, put away. The diaper pail is emptied, been Lysoled, and the clothes have been washed, ironed, folded, and stowed away. Why? Because there's someone that came that you could depend upon. But in any trial, he in whose arms we rest, safe in the arms of Jesus, is the one we find our confidence. Moses used those words in Deuteronomy 33, talking about safe in the arms of the Lord. Listen, he's not going to carry us for a while and drop us. We sing, "Leaning on the everlasting arms." It's not that we're going to lean on his everlasting arms and he's going to move out of the way and let us fall. He's going to let us lean upon his everlasting arms. You remember the poem of Footprints in the Sand? You remember how the man that finally cries to God and said, "God, I thought in life and the difficulties of life, you said you would carry me. But all I saw was that you would walk with me. But all I saw was one set of footprints in the sand." He said, "My son, don't you know I was carrying you all along and those footprints are mine?" Here's the passage for that. Don't you know that if God cares for the sparrow of the air, and don't you know if he clothes the lily of the field in greater raiment than all of Solomon in all of his splendor, he will care for you? And we sing, "Does Jesus care?" Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Though the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. He cares. Why? Because here's the sparrow, neither toils nor spins. But God feeds. And the beauty of the field, he arrays. Are we not much more value than they? You see, this is really a very beautiful concept. When you can think about how the Word of God helps instruct us, we can be successful in solicitation and successful in overcoming adversity. If you're not a Christian this evening, you need God. You need to come to the Lord, because he will help you in your greatest time of need. Lost, you can be saved, having your sins washed away in the waters of baptism, believing him to be the Christ. If we can encourage you in any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.